Olympics this past summer. Early last month, Sydney McLaughlin set a world record in the 400-meter hurdles with a time of 50.37 seconds. 400 meters without hurdles is still that's still a good time for that. She actually broke her own world record of 50.65 seconds. What does it take for Sydney to compete at that level? Quoting from a magazine online describing that strength regimen, she says she strength trains twice a week, mixing lifting, balance work, and core work. 4 or 5 days a week are dedicated to the track, with 2 days spent on speed and 2 on longer distance. And that mix is key for a race like the 400-meter hurdles, where both speed and stamina are required to cross the finish line. Somebody asked her, what's part of her motivation? She says her motivation is this: I think the fact that there's always more that can be done. You know, there's always ways to improve, and I love trying to figure out what those are and push myself to try to break those barriers and boundaries. And in fact, she has said that she has her eyes set on the next Summer Olympics in breaking that barrier, perhaps trying to break the 50-second barrier for the 400-meter hurdles. If something is an all-consuming passion for someone, that's going to show itself in how everything in their life is oriented around that thing. That's one of the things that James focuses on and is really concerned about when he's writing this letter. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to zoom out on the whole book of James and really figure out what's the whole book about, what's the background that led to this writing, some of the main ideas that James is trying to get across. But in short, I would say that this letter James is writing about, was actually circulated to Jewish Christians that had been dispersed because of persecution. They'd been spread out from Palestine across the Mediterranean region. And probably less than 20 years after Christ was crucified is when James was writing this very letter. James is the half-brother of Christ, and he's now an influential leader in the early church. And he's got a bunch of different concerns. And one of those overall concerns we find here in James 4. Phil read the last part of this chapter, verses 13 to 17, and I had him read that in particular because I believe it's the second bookend of this chapter, of a similar theme that we see earlier in this chapter that we're going to get to this morning. The idea here is that for these believers to plan their lives but not consciously factor God into the center of their lives was a serious problem. And that's the problem that James was addressing. In fact, this chapter has been noted as the emotional climax of the letter, perhaps his central concern for these dispersed Jewish Christians. What I believe this chapter is encouraging us with, the concern that even as believers, we can have what you could call a second place God. And that's what I believe the concern is that James addresses here in this chapter. A God to whom we might give mental assent, a God that we'll show up to a service for because that's what you're supposed to do, a God that's there for us when things get tough, a God that's part of our life. Those very well could be descriptions of a believer who has God as mentally first place, but practically second place. Let's ask God for his help as we look at this passage together. We need his help to understand his word and to apply his word. So let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, you have breathed this out for us through the pen of James. And we know that your word is profitable for all things, and I pray that you would help us to understand it, to submit ourselves to it, and to take seriously what James had for his readers and what, by extension, James has for us this morning. We need your help in those things, and so we want to admit that we need your help in that, so we ask you for it. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. In just a few weeks, Lord willing, I'll actually have a few more opportunities to preach, 2 weeks from today and then perhaps the week after that. And so, Lord willing, I'm going to try to go through this passage in those opportunities that we have together. Our first time together in this passage, I want us to look at the first five verses. A little bit of an overview of the whole chapter as I've studied this. I think the first five verses tells us part of the threat to us having a second place God is the fact that our flesh is so powerful. It's deceitful. It deceives us. And it draws us away from God. And I think that's what we're going to see in the first five verses this morning. As you move through the passage, thankfully, God's grace is available. How must we respond to God's grace that he has available for us? And I think that's what we find in verses 6 through 10. The last part of the chapter is some specific application about how could this God-less mindset show up in our lives? And that's what we see in the last several verses, verses 11 through 17. Along the way, I do think it's going to be helpful for us to think about this particular question, asking this question of yourself. How is God practically second place in my life? Think through that question, because I think that's what the question is that James is raising to these believers. Functionally, is God second place in their lives? And he's going to try to help them think about that and try to change that for their good and for God's glory. What are some specific ways that God is getting crowded out in your life? How are some of his priorities getting subtly moved to the side? Because I think that's the underlying problem that James is addressing. How would you know that you do have a mindset that is starting to not as much factor God into the center of your life? What would show that? What would evidence that? When we see our flesh that's so powerful here in the first five verses, we start to see some symptoms. And James is a good, in a sense, you could say he's a good counselor. He's asking some good diagnostic questions in these first five verses. Let's look at them, particularly in verses 1 through 3. What are the ways that James helps them start to see their flesh? Verse 1 of James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not have, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I think what James is trying to help these believers and help us see this morning in verses 1 through 3 is that sinful inward passions are going to lead to sinful outward actions. Now, we could take that truth and look at it a couple of different ways. Thinking to ourselves about this, if I'm showing sinful outward actions, that should direct me back toward thinking about my sinful inward thinking. And the flip side of that is, if I'm noticing sinful inward thinking, and God is starting to convict me about that, and that's not unchecked, it's going to eventually lead to sinful outward actions. The fruit will always eventually evidence itself. But I want to look at this from that first angle, and I think really that's the way James is drawing our attention, directing our thinking, looking at our sinful outward actions, which should then point to our sinful inward thinking. As we read these first three verses, what's the common denominator that you might have noticed? There's a common denominator that James is pointing their attention to. It's a focus on self. It's selfishness, a selfishness that shows itself in animosity toward others. And that's where these things that we see in verse 1 start, these quarrels, these fights among you. And he says, this is where this is coming from. It's inside of you. Verse 1, when he mentions these quarrels, if we were to parse that word out, that really has the idea of an overall protracted conflict, simmering conflict that won't go away. There's quarrels, and what causes fights? Those are probably the actual individual skirmishes, if you will, the actual outbursts, the fight itself. What causes those things? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And you might have a footnote there in your Bible for passions. What does that say there? It directs us toward the actual Greek, refers to the word pleasures. And the word is that which we get from our current word, hedonism. What is hedonism? Hedonism is the idea that my personal pleasure is the driver of my decisions. My personal pleasure is most important. I would ask questions like, what do I want? What do I like about this church? What do I want to do with my time today? What will make me happy? Hedonism. And throughout the New Testament, whenever that word for passions is used, it's always in a negative connotation. It's the sinful pleasing of self. And what does James say are happening with those passions, that sinful pleasing of self? These passions are at war within you. What would be at war within us as believers that would be fighting against the sinful pleasing of self? It's probably the other thing that is indwelling us when we became believers. The person of the Holy Spirit. And it's not really mentioned in all of James, perhaps later on in the passage that we'll get to. I believe not. But really, that's the indwelling spirit that's fighting against the indwelling flesh. And these passions are going to kind of try to crop up their head and vie for our affections. And really, verse 1 sets the table for the next two verses. It's an introduction of sorts. He's saying, I'm seeing this. We need to think rightly about this. Let's get a little deeper. Go inside for this. And so really what we see, this selfishness in verses 2 and 3 are evidences, or you could really call them symptoms. What are some symptoms of selfishness that James draws our attention to? Verse 2. You desire and do not have. This word for desire, contextually, John MacArthur would say this has to do with an inordinate desire, a way too much kind of a desire. It's misdirected. It's sinful. He says, you want something too much and do not have, so what is their response to when they're not getting what they want? So you murder. Now that sounds like a really interesting problem for a congregation to have. Is James really addressing murder in the congregation? I mean, that would really affect your attendance if that was a rampant problem in your church, would it not? Pray for this person, they're struggling, they've done it again. No. I think James is speaking in hyperbole here, obviously. The root of murder itself, Christ talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard that it was said you should not murder, but I tell you, don't have anger. And he really goes to the root problem of murder, which is hating those that God has made in his image, which is the seriousness of murder. It's marring God's image. It's just seeking to destroy that. And so really what he's going after is the fact that this desire for the forbidden, it's actually leading to anger. It's showing itself up in hatred. What is it that you so much want that you're hating those who have it when you can't have it? That's one of the ways that this selfishness was evidencing itself. And the second part of verse 2 is another evidence, another symptom of selfishness. You covet and cannot obtain. This enviousness. In a sense, really, I believe the first part of verse 2 is this inner covetousness, this inner strong desire for something. And then when you want that even more, a stronger desire, this covetousness, this enviousness, it leads to outer quarreling. I'm showing you myself, and I'm telling you that I don't like it that you have this. I'm expressing myself on hatred on the outside, this fight and this quarrel. That's what's showing itself up as the fruit of this level of wanting something, this level of covetousness. The last sentence in verse 2, the third symptom of selfishness. You do not have, okay, you're wanting these things, so you don't have them. Why is that? Because you do not ask. And I think that's an evidence, that's really James is describing prayerlessness. You're wanting these things so much, maybe you're struggling with wanting too much what you don't have, maybe you haven't even talked to God about this thing. Try thinking about God, and I really think that's a hint of what's the overall point of the passage. God's not even in your thinking, so it didn't even occur to you to talk to God about this desire that you have. Prayerlessness, to circumvent the wanting problem, where desires become inordinate desires, first, talk to God about those things that you have desires about. The last symptom of selfishness that James mentions in verse 3, you might be thinking, okay, James, I'll start praying about it. At the end of verse 2, you said I should be talking to God about these things. Well, if you are, there's still a subtle tendency towards selfishness, this prayerlessness, and then the prayer itself was self-focused. Why am I asking God for this thing? Sometimes the tendency for the selfish person who doesn't really think about God much anyway is when that person does pray, it all is about that person's own wants and desires. It's a self-focused prayer. You should ask yourself the question, why am I praying for this thing? Why am I asking for this experience? Why am I asking for this situation to be resolved? Is it merely just to make me happy? This would make my life better, and that's the main reason why I want this thing. Sometimes getting what we want is only going to fuel our self-focused selfishness, our self-focused inordinate desires. The more you feed selfishness, the hungrier selfishness gets. The more you eat, the greater your appetite. The more you feed your selfishness, the hungrier its appetite. And so God may very well not want you to have that thing that you want because he knows it will only fuel your self-focus. And that's what James is drawing their attention to in verse 3. The Holy Spirit has given us in verse 3, I think, some really helpful diagnostics to ask yourself, to look at yourself, how is selfishness showing up in my life? And I think a helpful question to ask to help yourself think in the way that James is trying to help our thinking is this. When I'm in conflict with others, either just inside, this is a conflict, I haven't evidenced it, but I have this conflict towards somebody, or it's external, this is a question that we need to ask ourselves. What am I wanting so much? The wise parent is going to be helping the child think along these lines. This big blow up happened, to not to just stop the blow up, make things right, go through the motions, say sorry, ask forgiveness, get it all done and with. But really, the wise parent's going to try to understand and help the child start thinking, what did I want so much that I blew up in anger? And the Christian, all of us, ought to be asking ourselves that same question. When in conflict, when struggling with anger, go deeper than just the surface fruit and the problem. What am I wanting so much? Not what are they wanting so much, right? That's our tendency. If they wouldn't be wanting this so much, then we... But really, accept James's focus to you yourself. What am I wanting so much that's contributing to this conflict? Your flesh is powerful, and it's going to deceive you. It's going to deceive you to think that others are the problem, right? Sinful inward passions will lead to sinful outward actions. And so we're going to see something else now here in verses 4 and 5. And he's not going to let off. he actually increases the ante, if you will, in verses 4 and 5. Let's read them together. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I'm going to offer what I believe is the main point of these two verses, and then we'll work through them. What God is after, what he is jealous for, is your heart. God is jealous for your heart. Now, if we're just reading through the book of James and we're seeing in verses 1 through 3 these sinful inward passions, how they show up like sinful outward actions, then you get to part of verse 4 and it seems like out of nowhere James mentions this friendship with the world. Where did that come from? Nowhere else in the book does he mention the world. He does say earthly in one part of the book, but it seems out of place. James talks about this friendship with the world. You're thinking, where did worldliness come from? Like, why is he mentioning that? And you're thinking, well, okay, I know what worldliness is. Not dressing like the world, talking like the world, those bad, unsaved people out there. That's the world. Thanks, James. I shouldn't be like the world, like you said in verse 4. But I don't know what that has to do with my sinful inward desires and this conflict that I'm seeing. I don't think James is randomly plopping this in the passage. Rather, he's saying there's an equal sign between these sinful inward passions and likeness, friendship, phileo, affection for the world. That's the way James speaks here in verse 4 shows it's really very much concerned to what he just said in verses 1 through 3. You've got some issues with self-focusedness, verses 1 through 3. Don't you know that friendship with the world is? Sounds like there's an equal sign that James is meaning for them to think between those two concepts. James is equating friendship with the world with sinful inward passions. One scholar said about this passage, the worldly person is the self-centered person. And you might think, yeah, those worldly people are self-centered. But that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying self-centered people, that's what worldliness is by its essence. Self-focus without God in the picture equals worldliness. Self-focus equals a God who is functionally second place in our lives. If you're going to live your day-by-day life with personal pleasure as your primary driver of your decisions, then James says you are being worldly. That's what the world does. God, if he's assented to at all, he's not thought about much. For the believer, sometimes we can fall into that as well. Friendship with the world does often include looking like the world, talking like the world, but James is penetrating deeper here. That really isn't at all James's point. James's point is thinking like the world. What do I want? God's not really much practically in the picture. That's what James is after, and that's what James is defining worldliness as. The world, the idea of the entire human system of values without God. Who's behind the world system of not including God in the picture as our way of life? It's the ruler of this world. It's Satan himself. Ephesians 2, Paul is telling the Ephesian believers, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The prince of the power of the air, his main goal isn't necessarily to destroy humanity and to make people, want to be anti-God. He's happy if we're not thinking about God much at all. And that's the subtle threat for the Christian. Satan, the one who you could say most opposes God, loves it when anyone is just simply living without God in the picture. And that's why James says so strongly in the second half of verse 4, if this is true about you, don't you know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God, or hatred. Being affectionate toward the world is functionally hating God. It's opposing God, which, interestingly, a couple of verses later, James is going to tell us God will oppose you. Probably similar terminology here. If you're going to think like the world, in other words, what you want comes first, God gets a nod on Sunday, maybe even on Wednesday, but the rest of our lives, eh. If that's how you think, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Whether you realize it or not, you are putting yourself at odds with God. I think verse 4 teaches us that God views thinking like the world as rejecting him. A nod every now and then is not loving God. It's not fully pursuing him wholeheartedly, as James will tell us later in the passage. If God is just a part of your life and not the center of your life, then he is the enemy of your life. And the way James is talking here, it indicates that they very well could have slipped into this way of thinking without realizing it. That's why he says in verse 3 some pretty strong terminology. It's like he's trying to get their attention. He says, he calls them adulterous people. You have a footnote there that might tell you adulteresses. And that's not a way that we would try to helpfully get anybody's attention. But who were these believers primarily? They were Jewish Christians. And this idea of adulterous behavior in relation to God was not a new concept to them. Their minds would have quickly went to God's relationship with Israel. In Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6, they would have been thinking about this. For your maker is your husband, God talking to Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Jeremiah points us to this as well, more specifically. Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you, Israel, have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Spiritual adultery was a concept that these believers were familiar with. And so he uses perhaps some of the strongest language that he could have, James did, in trying to get their attention. What did Christ call those who would reject him? An evil and adulterous generation. Understanding this really helps on an interpretational question that we're going to have in verse 5. What is he continues this thought in verse 5. Let's read it. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And then he continues. Another rhetorical question that James is asking, do you really think that, and then there's this phrase, which the ESV translates, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And you'll notice that's actually in quotes. But if you ransack the Old Testament, there's not a specific verse that has that. And so that makes it even more challenging to try to interpret, use a cross-reference to understand this passage. In fact, some have said this is maybe one of the hardest in the New Testament to actually translate. Is it Spirit lowercase, or is it Spirit uppercase? Is the Spirit doing the dwelling, or is the Spirit being made to dwell in us? Yearns jealously. You know, who is doing that yearning jealously? Is this the Spirit that dwells in me that's yearning jealously, or is it God that's yearning jealously? And if you look at different translations, you'll see that there are different interpretational options. If you're reading a King James, it says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. I myself might struggle with envy, kind of like was being talked about earlier in the passage. The New American Standard, he jealously desires the capital, uppercase, Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. And you can make arguments for each translational interpretation there. And we're not going to take time to go through each of those options. But when you have different, okay, biblical interpretational options, what do you need to help inform your understanding of the interpretation? The context, the immediate context. So the immediate context should inform how we look at it. And so I'll tip my hat and we'll just go with this, because I think the context shows us that the English Standard Version's translation points us in the correct direction as to what's actually even being said here. He, God, yearns jealously. Would it make sense that God is yearning jealously over someone? Our Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's very consistent for God to be one that could be jealous of something or someone. The Spirit, let's say this is God being jealous for something, the Spirit within us, is not that what God breathed into that lump of dust and breathed into a spirit and gave him new life? Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." The ruach, I think is how you say that in the Hebrew, which translates into the New Testament for spirit. "And the man became a living creature." Doesn't God want your own human spirit for himself? Does he have the right to have your heart? I think that's what James is getting at, and I think that's what the context points us toward. Do these things fit with the context? James just addressed his readers as what? Adulterous people that God would be right to be jealous for. A husband is right for the heart of his wife not to go after another. That's consistent. It makes sense for then God to be jealous for his people, as even as we see in the Ten Commandments. Jealous over their human spirit, which one commentator noted, this human spirit includes that which communes with God on the one hand, or adulterates itself with idols on the other. So I think what James is getting at is that God rightly desires your affection, the human spirit that we have. It's going to get someone or something's affection. And God says, "I'm the one that deserves all of that." So the second point we see in verse 5 is this: God rightly desires for you to be all consumed with him. He yearns jealously over your heart's affection. He deserves that. Now, you might say, that seems kind of possessive, like, you know, middle school girlfriend kind of thing. We're possessive of each other and we're kind of getting cranky about, like, why don't... But if it's God that says he deserves your heart, he alone deserves all of anyone's affections. Why would God demand all of my heart? Why would God demand all of my wholehearted devotion? It's because he made you. It's because he sent his son to die for you. Being in right relationship with God is actually your greatest need. You don't have a greater need than to be in right relationship with the Lord. Your sin, though, separates you from God himself, this righteous God that can't tolerate sin. And right now, if you're outside of Christ, you're under God's just wrath. And he too is calling you. Would you give your heart to him? He actually made that possible. That's how much he deserves and wants your heart's affection. Being in right relationship with God isn't just your greatest need, it's also your greatest joy. This isn't a duty-bound kind of thing, rightly understood. It's the very best thing for you. He's the safest person you could ever completely trust and give your wholehearted devotion to. Anything or anyone else that we give our wholehearted devotion to will let us down. Nothing is perfect, nothing is ultimate besides God himself. So God demands your affection, and he's the only one that can truly fulfill it in the first place. But functionally, some people might say, well, you know, I have God in my life. I've got God and country. Amen? Right? We're good. I'm conservative. I do good stuff. I go to church some of the time. God and faith are important. But functionally, they rarely think about God. I mean, they think about him when they show up at church because we're, you know, doing God stuff. But functionally, what he says in his word, what he values, has little bearing on their day-to-day lives. Might their faith actually be dead? Which is what James addresses earlier in James 2. A faith without works, a faith that doesn't show itself in some way, is a dead faith. Mental, verbal assent means nothing if it's not actually lived out. Might these believers, if they are believers, need to confess their spiritual adultery? They're being most delighted in everything else besides God himself. That's what James is drawing their attention to. If you're outside of Christ and it seems weird to bow the knee to Christ, have you heard Christ's words when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, eternal rest for your souls," the only thing that could actually lastingly satisfy? And that is rightly understood as a gospel call. But for the believer, that's an ongoing rest for my soul that I apparently am intended to continue to enjoy in Christ. Have you come to Christ? Are you continuing to rest and find your ultimate satisfaction in Christ himself? God deserves your utmost affection. Thinking about that gold medalist, Sydney McLaughlin, she devotes an insane amount of time and energy and probably money on training and chasing other world records and gold medals. But that's actually not her identity, believe it or not. Most professionals, that is their identity. That's their dream in life, which is why they keep on chasing and they still keep on kind of coming up empty, if they're honest with themselves. Many do admit that out loud. But for Sydney, she's actually a professing believer. She is not just one of those, like, faith in God are kind of important to me thing because they know their crowd, and so they're going to nod to that. There's a lot of that, I think, that actually goes on. But for her, she's actually a professing believer. She attends, of all places, the church that John MacArthur is the pastor. I mean, I think that's kind of on the right path, right? In terms of a conservative Christian. Her husband is actually in seminary there after having a little bit of NFL stint, but now he's in seminary training to be a pastor. She actually does strive to keep God at the center of her life, so the sport of running isn't her idol and her identity. She refers to her faith in Christ. She says, "For me, it's not an everyday lifestyle. I would say it's just my life. My faith is everything. It's who I am." She says more specifically in an interview, "My faith has been like a saving grace, no pun intended, helping me to understand who I am in Christ, why I am here. Now, when I step on the line, I'm not running to prove a point. I'm not running to validate myself. I'm not running to glorify myself." That sounds like all the things that we would start to think about selfishness, the things that we could tend to live for, the temptations we could tempt to find our identity. She says, "It's using the gift I've been given to point all of the attention back to him and show that he's worth it, win, lose, or draw. It brings me so much peace to know that if I lose this race, I did not lose any value." Now, for someone with her status, the temptation would be huge to continue to pull her away from God being her central focus. And so that's certainly, I'm sure, a temptation for her. A hobby like world-class athletics actually, though, seems like it could be done for the glory of God. What a temptation, though, that it could be. I think what James has done in these first five verses of chapter 4 is to show us our flesh and its tendency to pull us away from God. We've got self-focused desires. Good things can become inordinate things and subtly start to push away the things of God, subtly start to draw our attention from Him. Heed James's strong warning. As we anticipate moving through this passage together in future weeks, I want you to ask yourself again this question: how is God practically rubber meeting the road, second place in my life? Not how is He practically second place in that other person's life, but you yourself sit under the teaching, the admonition of the Holy Spirit's word to us here in James 4. We've got to ask the Holy Spirit to help us identify the problems before we can attack them, before we can address them, which James thankfully goes on to do further in the passage. But what hobby might be displacing God? What consumes your thinking and your affections? Is there a next step of obedience? Is there a next step of faith that you know has kind of been gnawing at you, probably the Spirit, that you need to go ahead and take to not let that become first place over Christ Himself? What person could be pulling your attention away from Him? Is there a sin that you're holding on to that you're not willing to do what you need to finally address it? How is God practically second place in your life? God being just a part of your life ensures nothing truly when it comes to a genuine relationship with the Lord. God being just a part of your life falls short of what God wants for you and what God knows is best for you. God is to be all of your life, in effect, all of your decisions. Let's heed James's warning. Beware of having a God who is second place. Let's pray.